We want to resume tonight our study from last time as we seek scriptural clarification regarding what legalism is not. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We have observed in the past that God's grace leads us to great liberty in Christ, yet we are ever prone to fall into the ditch of legalism or back into the ditch of license. And both of these ditches misunderstand or pervert the scriptural teaching of the grace of God. When we think of legalism, we've defined legalism as that mental attitude or false belief which seeks to earn or deserve the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. And this is why there is religious legalism that clouds or confuses the unbeliever regarding justification before God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as well as legalistic teachings and practices that miss the mark for believers when it comes to true spirituality and spiritual growth, which is also all by God's grace. And the only response, again, to grace that is consistent with its nature is faith. And faith in the right object, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only for our eternal destiny, but for our day-to-day life in the meantime. And thus the Apostle Paul is directed by the Holy Spirit to write a very challenging letter to the churches of Galatia. In light of the fact that the gospel of grace was under siege due to legalism. And in doing so, Paul makes it clear that the law or a legalistic performance-based approach to God cannot justify the sinner nor sanctify the saint. And thus, can we all agree that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to write this letter, that the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Galatians guarantees that this book is without error, that while Galatians exposes legalism, that the letter itself is not legalistic. And thus we can observe from this letter not only what legalism is, but also what legalism is not. And thus we observed last time, observation number one, legalism is not equivalent to the usage of a negative description or judgment in defining the world we live in. Paul called that world in Galatians 1, verse 4, this present evil age. This wicked age. And it's not legalistic to call a spade a shovel. And we are mistaken if we assume that negatively describing the world system from God's perspective is somehow legalistic. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And thus to call it like it is not legalism. Observation number two is that legalism is not equivalent to the scriptural exposure of false teachers and teaching. Paul said in Galatians 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another of the same kind. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. You see, he's referring here to these false teachers. And it's not popular in our day of ecumenical pseudo-unity and doctrinal compromise to expose false teachers. But it is scriptural and it is needed at times, and it's not inherently legalistic. Unfortunately, the new pseudo-arrogance is knowing something for sure and standing upon it. You see, if you don't stand for anything, nobody thinks you're legalist. And on some occasions, Paul actually names names about these false teachers. Well, in other occasions, he didn't, such as here. Though this was not a hypothetical situation, and Paul was confident that the Galatians would be able to identify these legalistic false teachers. And thus it was an act of love by Paul in which he sought to protect God's sheep from the wolves that would seek to devour them. Observation number three. Legalism is not equivalent to the usage of strong language when addressing serious doctrinal problems. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Twice Paul stresses that the anathema of God would be upon the message and ministry of those who preached a different gospel than the apostles preached, or that the Galatians believed through Paul's preaching. And while this is very strong language, the gospel of grace actually is a very positive message. It is good news, and what is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. You see, the gospel deals with a specific person, Jesus Christ, God who became a man. Deals with a specific work. He died, the proof is he was buried. He rose again, the proof is he was seen. And when he died for our sins. The sin penalty was taken care of on the cross. And God has been satisfied with what Christ has done so as to offer eternal life and salvation as a free gift to all who put their faith in Christ alone. And so this good news is that God is offering hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinners his heaven, his total forgiveness, his redemption, his acceptance by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we come to God in his terms, not ours. And we've noted many times that there are many false gospels of our age. The sacramental gospel, the social gospel, the psychological gospel, the prosperity gospel, the lordship gospel, the non-eternal security gospel, the garbled gospel, and the crossless gospel. And by the way, the crossless gospel says salvation is only through faith, it's not by works. You have to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And at first that might sound good until you realize that they're saying you don't have to believe he's God. You don't have to believe he died for your sins. And you don't have to believe he rose again. Just put your faith in Jesus for eternal life. And it guts the gospel of the very content that makes it truly good news. Zane Hodges wrote an article in which he called us theological or doctrinal legalists, because we believe that one needs to believe in Jesus Christ based upon the content of the gospel to be saved, versus simply believing on Jesus for eternal life without knowing or believing those facts comprise the gospel. And those who follow his teaching believe that you don't have to believe he's God. You don't have to believe he died for your sins. And you don't have to believe he rose again. And you can still be saved. That difference is not the gospel. And dear saints, it is not legalistic to stand firm on the gospel of Christ. We must do nothing less in faithfulness to God and his word. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Which leads us to observation number four. Legalism is not equivalent with the proper recognition and exercise of authority. Of authority. You see, Paul in Galatians 1 calls himself an apostle. In Galatians 1:17, he recognizes those other apostles before me. And in Galatians 1:19, but I found none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, I say this because sometimes in people's efforts to reject biblically delegated authorities, such as pastors or elders, some call legalistic any significant exercise of that authority. Not true. And I plan to preach on this issue soon, as I'm writing an article for the Grace Family Journal on this very thing. But don't misunderstand this. Pastors need to properly use and not abuse their spiritual authority. But it is not legalistic to recognize spiritual authority and for them to exercise that authority within the principles and parameters of Scripture. And I say that because sometimes people just want to do their own thing. They don't want to be called on the carpet about anything. And when you do, oh, you're just being a legalist. No? might be exercising proper spiritual authority. Which leads us to observation number 5. Legalism is not the equivalent of making scriptural judgments like calling people false brethren when they trust in Christ. And here's the key word, plus. They trust in Christ plus. You see in Galatians 2:4, and this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spoil our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Notice, he called them false brethren. This is not being unnecessarily judgmental or legalistic if one claims to be a Christian or a believer in Christ, but does not understand or embrace the gospel. So that you question or conclude, they are not saved. And though we are never the final judge and jury, only God is, of someone's salvation, nevertheless, we need to seek to discern whether if this person here is a unbeliever who needs to hear the gospel, or is he a believer whom we should extend the right hand of fellowship to? And ironically, if you judge people to be saved, nobody has a problem with that judgment. It's when you say, I don't think they are, then you're just this legalist. Not true. If indeed you're using the correct standard and recognizing what the gospel is and what it isn't. Observation number 6. Legalism is not equivalent to a personal confrontation over doctrine or sin when biblically warranted and done for the upholding of God's word and the person's good. And we saw that this is exactly what happened when Paul confronted Peter, not because they disagreed doctrinally regarding the gospel, for they didn't, but because of Peter's hypocrisy and wrong example practically in wrongly separating from the Gentile believers in Antioch when the legalistic believers from Jerusalem showed up. So we read in chapter 2, verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, eating again stuff that Jews wouldn't usually eat, but he knew his liberty. But when they came, he withdrew and he separated himself from those Gentile believers, fearing those who were of the circumcision, Jewish believers. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, you being a Jew, live in a manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You see, what was breaking down here was something that Paul fundamentally understood, and so did Peter. But he broke down in his practice. You see, he had understood that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God had come and baptized all believers into the body of Christ. And thus, we're all related to each the other. There's no difference whether we are Gentiles or Jews. And so to erect this difference in a practical way, when Christ broke down that wall, was inconsistent with this message of grace. So go to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment. And verse 26. We read, for you are all sons of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus, not through water baptism. For as many of us as you were baptized into Christ, not into water, placed by the Spirit of God into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And you see, it was this very truth that Peter was practically denying when he was eating his ham sandwich with the Gentile believers. But when the Jewish legalistic believers showed up, he withdrew from them, separated from them, and denied the reality of this very truth in his practice. You see, we have a positional unity in Christ with all believers that needs to be recognized and appreciated. Now, it is true that can two walk together lest they be agreed? And your degree of fellowship with another believer will depend upon their responsiveness and understanding to the Word of God. And indeed, there are times when we have to separate doctrinally from even other believers. But we recognize this unity we have in Christ. It's not through some external pressure and conformity. It's due to who we are in Christ. Which leads us to principle number 7. Legalism is not equivalent to explaining the contrast of how one is and is not justified. Of how one is and is not justified. We see in Galatians 2. We go back there now to verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, the word "but" sets forth a contrast. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And we pointed out at various times that this clarity is needed. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In fact, when Paul went into the region of Galatia and he preached at Antioch of Pisidia in the Jewish synagogue, do you know he used that very technique? For in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39, this is what he says. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, whom he already had clarified as God, who became a man as the Messiah, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, namely Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified. How? By the law of Moses. Who is he talking to? Jews who were clinging to the law of Moses. And therefore, he hit them obviously in a place that was very sensitive to them. Because if you would say you need to believe in Jesus, they would say, oh yeah, that's nice. And that means it's finished. He did it all on the cross. There's nothing left to do. It's not faith in Christ plus, but faith in Christ period. And let me clarify, in your case, the law we know is an issue, and I want you to get this. And you know what? They got it. Some of them responded positively, others don't. But that's what happens when you preach the gospel. It forces everyone off the hump. You see, a mugwump is someone who's got a mug on one side and the womp on the other. Forces you off it. And I say that because, you know, in so many churches today, evangelical churches, you can go there and you're not going to hear this contrast. You're going to hear, put your faith in Jesus, and everyone says, amen, amen. Well, they're still clinging oftentimes to their works, the law, their church rituals, or whatever. They don't see the difference. And while you're there, in light of the teaching you've heard here, if you go there and hear them, you might put this together and you might get what they're getting at. But if you look at the person right next to you, or you ask them after the service, do you know for sure you're saved and why do you think you can go to heaven? You will oftentimes hear a much different answer. But you're putting it together in light of the fact that you know what the gospel is, the 3/10 of salvation and so forth. And that is why you must be clear on this issue. It's not legalistic to explain the one condition of the gospel and expose the wrong responses. And there are many. You know, I've had people tell me over the years, we love the clarity of the gospel here, we just don't like the stand you take. as if we tolerate, the clarity is going to go out the window. The two go together. Well, you think you're the only church that gets it right. Not true. And I'm thankful wherever the gospel is preached clearly. And I want to recognize this by the grace of God. We understand what we understand. And we need to be humble about this. But that doesn't mean we cave in. And we don't stand, for we must stand. And in standing, we are not being legalist. Which leads us to principle number 8. Legalism is not equivalent to a public exhortation or rebuke by a pastor. It is not equivalent to a public exhortation or rebuke by a pastor. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law. Then Christ died in vain. Oh, foolish Galatians! Wow, I'd like to hear some pastors say that in our day, huh? In fact, almost all English translations translate it this way. All foolish Galatians. Well, that doesn't sound loving or gracious. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's the Apostle of grace. It's not inappropriate to say this. This was an apostolic wake-up call. This was a public rebuke, and this was needed. And as I've said before, the nature of the text and the needs of the congregation determine both what I preach and how I preach it. And that's what Paul's doing here. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now watch this. Who has bewitched you? Now when I was growing up, there was a show called Bewitched. You ever watch that?
Yeah, some of you, yeah.
And you know, they made that genie, you know, look really positive, as if white magic is good. It's not. You know, the word bewitched in the Greek literally means to be hypnotized by casting an evil spell. It means to be mesmerized by something. Who has bewitched you? Who's mesmerized you? You see, they came along, maybe they were charismatic in their message or personality, and they said, you can believe in Jesus, that's fine, but the law came from God. You can't do away with the law. And the fact of the matter is, we're not, in the sense that if you use it lawfully to show a sinner their need, but we're not saved by the law, we're not under the law, the law has no place in the believer's life. And you see, they mesmerize. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? And the word crucified is in the perfect tense. It's reminding them that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's a completed act, and the results remain to this day. You see, previously they had been impressed with the completeness of Jesus Christ. The completeness of it is finished. The completeness of it's a gift, and it's forever, and it's free. And it's just through faith. And they were like, wow, we accept that and believe that. And then the false teachers came along, and they said, yeah, but don't forget the law. And pretty soon, instead of looking here, they're looking here. And they get mesmerized by this. And they don't realize, apparently, the great contradiction between law versus grace. They're like oil and water. They do not mix. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now that's a rhetorical question because they knew the answer, it was the hearing of faith. They simply put their faith in the message of the gospel. Are you so foolish? Said it again. Twice. Having begun in the Spirit by faith, in the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ, you were regenerated with the Spirit. Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? And the word for perfect here speaks of, are you going to go on to maturity by trying to keep the law which appeals to the flesh? And the answer is, well, never. That'll never happen. You say, well, how do you live the Christian life? Well, if you look back just a few verses to chapter 2, verse 20, here's the Christian life in a nutshell. For I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how you live the Christian life. In light of Jesus Christ, in light of your position in Him, in light of walking by faith in Him, motivated by the love of God and the finished work of Christ. That's how you live the Christian life. Dave Anderson, in his commentary on Galatians, writes, and I quote, "In football, when a running back makes a nice move and heads into the end zone, we applaud. The cross is God's best move of all time. The cross speaks to every condition of man. For those who are discouraged, look at the Son of Man hanging on the cross, lest you grow weary and not see that the cross is always followed by the crown, and that one day, believer, you will never be discouraged again. Secondly, to believers who are fearful, look to the cross again, my friend, and see. See a God who loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son and will surely take care of you now. If He did the big thing, the cross, He will surely do the little things. To believers who are feeling guilty, look to the cross. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. To believers who are bitter, look to the cross. Because the basis for forgiving others is the immense, immense debt forgiven us through the cross. To believers who are complacent, look to the cross. And you will find that a fire begins to burn in your bones as you see the One who lived the entirety of His life and then gave that life that you and I might have a personal relationship with the living Lord. To believers who are tempted, look to the cross. There we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, Galatians 5:24. You see, when people get caught up in legalism, they lose sight of the cross. They quit focusing on Jesus Christ. They quit walking by faith. And now they start trying to perform. Now they start trying to work for God. Now they try to help God out, as it were. And they miss the mark of sanctification by grace. Which leads to observation number 9. Legalism is not equivalent to the proper use of obey. Legalism is not equivalent to the proper use of obey. Did you notice it in verse 1? O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly among you, portrayed among you as crucified. He will say in Galatians 5:7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now, I say this because some people think if you use the word obey, you're legalistic, not true. Now, it is true that legalists really emphasize the word obey and oftentimes teach, again, you have to obey to be spiritual, not true. It's the other way around. And some even go so far as to say, well, I thought obedience was for the law, not for grace. Not true. You see, in fact, if you look at the use of the word obey or obedience in the Bible, and look this up today, in the Old Testament, it's found 130 times. Obey or obedience. It's found 5 times in the Gospel, through Acts, through Revelation, 50 times. Now, the verb obey in all its forms, again, Old Testament, 22, Gospels, 5, Acts through Revelation. Obedience, 8, 0, and 20. So, you do the math, and here's the totals. Right? And so, what I'm pointing out is the fact that Paul used the word obey sometimes. That's not legalism in itself. Though I will say this, the way we approach obedience under grace is far different than the law. Under the law, it was obey and you will be blessed, disobey and you will be cursed. Under grace, it's because of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. We're justified by faith. And now we live by faith in the Son of God. And as we live by faith empowered by the Spirit, obedience comes out of that. Not as a means, but as a result. Now, to show you this, that there's a proper place for the use of obey, go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. See, the issue isn't should we obey the will of God. And of course, the question is, how do we do that? And we know in Romans 6 that Paul sets forth our identification with Christ, that we've died with Him, we were buried with Him, we were raised with Him, we're a new creation in Him, we've died to the sin nature, we're alive to God. Verse 11 tells us to reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're to believe these truths about our position. Now watch verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should, there's the word, obey. It in its lust. See, you are going to obey something. The question is, who will you obey? It's whoever you yield to, you will obey. This is picked up again in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether you of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. And so whomever you obey, you will ultimately, whomever you yield to, you will ultimately obey. By the way, it's not bad to obey Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. We are to obey Him. We are to recognize His place of authority in our life. And motivated by His love and enabled by His Spirit, as we walk by faith, we are to obey the will of God in our life. That term is not wrong in itself if it's understood in a grace context. So very important. Now as we go back now to Galatians chapter 3, let me point out number 10. Legalism is not equivalent to challenging and convicting questions. It's not equivalent to challenging and convicting questions. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, in fact, let's start in verse 11. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Let me pause for a minute. What do you mean in vain? Now, when you plant a garden in the spring, don't you want to see a harvest later in the summer or fall? And I tell you, there's nothing more disappointing than to really invest in something with no return. Maybe some of you have played the stock market and you know what that's like, right? And Paul is saying, you know, I've labored. I've labored in giving you the gospel. I've labored in helping you grow. And I am concerned my labor is in vain. It's without results. Because they were being bewitched by this legalistic teaching. We continue. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. But you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. In other words, as they heard the gospel through Paul, they were like, we love this guy. I mean, he's like an angel. He's like the Lord. So what changed? Verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now that is a challenging and a convicting question. Vance Havner said the role of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And you see, they've arrived at a wrong conclusion, right? Have I become your enemy? And you know what happens sometimes with believers? When they get challenged, they start to move in a wrong direction, and maybe someone challenges them, they start to think like you're the enemy. Not true. They start to perceive their pastors against them instead of being for them, as unloving, when their pastor may be telling them the truth because the truth isn't always pretty. Or they might think they're legalistic because this challenge reflects disapproval or restraint regarding their attitudes or actions. And they don't like it. And as I've said before, and it bears repeating, it takes only about 4 months for me to fall in someone's thinking from being the fourth member of the Trinity to be the Antichrist brother. It takes about 4 months. I remember on one occasion, a number of years ago, a lady met me at the door right over there after a service. And she was tears in her eyes. I just love your teaching. Don't ever leave this church. 4 months later, she was gone. And she got bugged about something I said. You know, the Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it's, well, I don't feel supported. Well, you know something? Or I feel like you are what's the word I'm looking for? I wrote it down. You're taking a side. You know, I only want to take the Lord's side. Isn't that what you want to take? This is right, this is right, this is wrong, this is wrong. I just want to take the Lord's side. If that shines poorly on you, so be it. You see, as a pastor and as a teacher, just like Paul, though he was an apostle, he had a pastoral ministry to them. You see, we're called on by God to be faithful to Him and His Word, principally, regardless of the persons involved. And that leads us to our observation number 11. Legalism is not equivalent to the pastor or teacher having a negative tone or emphasis when needed. A negative tone or emphasis when needed. Now, sometimes people don't realize that it's needed. And they might look at me and say, man, that was really challenging, negative, whatever, da, 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 da. And the fact is, they may have no clue what I know is going on and needs to be addressed. Or the other elders. So we read, verse 17, they, these legalists, zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. And a lot of times behind the scenes, this kind of team building goes on. People know how to stroke your flesh, and pretty soon you got your little, you know, we've got four, no more, shut the door, you know, a little group. And you're getting hoodwinked or you're getting wooed into this situation. And pretty soon somebody else's problem becomes your problem. Verse 18, but it's good to be zealous in a good thing always. And not only when I am present with you. By the way, are you zealous in a good thing? By the way, you know when those kind of things happen, ask yourself, did I walk away edified, spiritually encouraged, built up, focused on Christ? Or do we just tear everybody down and, you know, we're just complaining about it and complaining about it? This and that. And you've come together not for the better, but for the worse, like the Corinthians were. Now watch this, verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Until Christ is formed in you. He was laboring again. See, he had labored. Sacrifice, just like a mother labors to push out that baby. So he had labored in giving them the gospel and they had gotten saved. And now he's willing to labor again, not for their justification, but for their sanctification. And in doing so, he's writing this challenging letter to them. And he wanted Christ formed in you. Isn't that interesting? Because legalism is always concerned about the externals. He wanted Christ formed in them. He wanted them to become more and more like Jesus Christ as they expose their mind to the Word of God and learn to walk in fellowship with Him so spiritual growth transpired into more and more Christ-likeness. That's what he wanted, and that's what every grace-oriented Bible teacher wants or should. Verse 20, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. He wanted to change his tone. You see, the tone of Galatians is challenging. It's negative at times. It's sharp. It's fiery. The truth of the gospel and these believers' sanctification is at stake, and the tone ramps up. By the way, that isn't true in Romans. That isn't true in Ephesians, because there really was no problems going on that he was addressing. It's more true in Colossians. It's definitely true in 2 Thessalonians. And just because legalism can be highly negative, like Colossians 2:21, do not touch, do not take, do not handle, that doesn't mean that having a negative tone or emphasis when needed is inherently legalistic, ungracious, or unloving. It's not. Paul is led of the Spirit here. He's the great apostle of grace. Yet he is negative in his tone and this epistle. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Nitpickers tend to make a bigger issue of tone than content or substance, though we should speak the truth in love. See, Paul was very concerned here for these believers. And they previously had affection towards him. They loved him. They were so grateful. So what changed? It wasn't Paul who changed his love and concern for these believers. It was they were being wooed away. And as a result, they began to develop attitudes towards Paul. And again, as I've mentioned before, my first responsibility is to please the Lord, not to please you. And as a faithful pastor, I need to speak God's truth principally and practically with accurate explanation, needed applications, whether it goes over well with the congregation or not. And by the way, even as I think of Christ being formed in you, you know, some people get the idea that Jesus Christ, though he was indeed God in human flesh, that he never spoke sharply. Read the Gospels. You will see, on the one hand, he's tender with the woman at the well. He's somewhat confrontational with Nicodemus. But in Matthew 23, he calls the Pharisee whitewashed tombstones. He says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He scolds his disciples after his resurrection for their unbelief. In Matthew 15, he rips on their tradition and he offends them. And they say, "Don't you know that you offended them?" And you know what he said? "They are blind leaders of the blind. If the blind follow the blind, both will fall in the ditch." Doesn't sound real compassionate at that point, does he? Nathan sternly said to King David, "You are the man." Elijah mockingly said to the prophets of Baal, "Perhaps your gods are sleeping." You see all different kinds of tones in the Bible. And my point again is that having a negative tone or emphasis when needed is not intrinsically legalistic. Leads us to principle number 12. Legalism is not equivalent to appropriate church discipline and separation. Now, I know there are those who think that if you believe grace, you'll never exercise church discipline. Paul was the great apostle of grace, and he wrote about disciplining the ongoing sexually immoral believer in 1 Corinthians 5. In Titus 3:10-11, he writes to, again, have a divisive person after the first and second admonition reject. In Romans 16:17, to mark and avoid those who are creating divisions contrary to the doctrine they have learned and avoid them. He again marks out false teachers at the end of 1 Timothy 1. He names them by name. He names them by name in 2 Timothy 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he encouraged them to exercise church discipline towards the lazy and those who are unwilling to work. You see, if you understand grace, and you understand church discipline properly, you would realize the two are not inconsistent anymore. Then if you discipline your children, does that mean you don't love them? Or are you seeking to do what's best for them? You see, the purpose of church discipline is to restore the offender and to protect the flock from the leavening influence of sin. So what do we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 20? I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you desire to be under the law. Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Hagar and Sarah, right? But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, Ishmael. And he of the free woman through promise, namely Isaac, he was the promised seed. Which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, namely the law, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. You see, Ishmael, if you remember right, persecuted Isaac. And in the same way, those who are legalistic tend to persecute those who are grace-oriented. And that's what he's saying. That's why everywhere Paul preached the gospel, legalists dog his feet in an effort to undermine that message and ministry. Verse 30. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Notice, cast out the bondwoman. The bondwoman, again, in this context, is talking about the legalist, and in particular, the legalistic teacher here, who is teaching false doctrine and putting these believers back in their thinking under law. And notice, what were they to do? They were to cast out the bondwoman. By the way, this is an imperative command in the Greek. Robert Gromacki says, and I quote, by analogy, Paul wants the church to excommunicate the Judaizers, Hagar, and the members who accepted the heretical teachings, the sons. Sarah did not tolerate Hagar and Ishmael in her midst, and neither should the church permit the apostates to remain. And so there is a place for church discipline. There is a place for separation. It's not legalistic in itself. And obviously, at the end of the day, you're looking for someone to be responsive to the Word of God. Because all believers are a work in progress, and apart from the grace of God, so go I. But there is a spiritual battle raging in our thinking regarding our sanctification, and it should be every pastor's desire that the believers grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And if there is a false teaching going on that's going to hinder this, then obviously it has to be dealt with. And in this case, they were to cast out the bondwoman. Now, that leads to our last principle tonight, number 13, observation number 13. Legalism is not equivalent to the usage of appropriate comparison and even cutting sarcasm on occasions. Now, again, this kind of fits into some other things I've been saying, but look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage is, again, the law. And a legalistic approach either to justification or sanctification. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, the initial right in keeping the law, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now that is a very important principle to understand, believer. that if you're going to go down the law approach, you don't pick and choose, well, let's see, we don't want the ceremonial law because, you know, we're all priests today and Christ was the last sacrifice. But you know what? We want to hang on to these dietary laws. We should, you know, that's what got Peter into trouble, right? Remember? That is true. And then others say, well, you do want to keep the moral law, though, right? The Ten Commandments. We've got to keep. You're not saying we shouldn't keep the Ten Commandments. And whenever I hear that, I always ask them, so you do keep the Sabbath day? And you know what they do is they try to Christianize the Sabbath. And they say, well, the Sabbath is on Sunday. No, it's not. It's Friday night, Sunday, Saturday night. And what Paul is saying is, either you do the whole thing or you don't do any of it. You're a debtor to keep the whole law if you're going to go that approach. Now, under grace, is idolatry wrong under grace? Yeah, just like under law. Is it wrong to steal under grace? Yes, just like under law. Is it wrong to commit adultery under grace? Yes, just like it is under law. And in light of who you are in Christ, in light of the Spirit of God living inside of you, in light of the fact that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's, and thus that principle is fulfilled not by some legalistic approach, but by a grace approach to the issue. Verse 4. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Notice, estranged from Christ. You know, there's this teaching that I hear from time to time, and maybe you've been tainted by it, that there are no vertical consequences to sin in the life of the believer because we've been declared righteous and we're accepted in Christ. You know, if you've embraced that, that is not true. There's the loss of fellowship. There's the loss of reward. There's the loss of testimony. And what is it called here? You've become what? Estranged from Christ. Not because they were laying one on the town, but because they were legalistic in their approach now. Now, when someone's estranged, they're still married. They're just not on good terms. And when you're saved, you're saved. And you can never lose your salvation, but you can become estranged if you move away from grace. Though usually estranged people don't admit they're estranged. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. That's not the issue. The issue is faith working through love. Now watch this, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Now notice, you ran well. The Christian life is oftentimes likened to a race. And again, it's a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. And you see these, through the teaching of Paul, they were saved. And you know what? They were running well. They were in the grace lane. They were making progress. They were becoming more like Jesus Christ. They were growing and they were serving and so forth. And he says, you are running well. Who hindered you? Now, it's interesting because the word hindered here means someone cut you off. You were in your lane and someone came off into your lane and cut you off and put you right on the infield. I remember watching this race. I think it was a mile or whatever race several years ago. This gal was in first. She was doing well. Somebody came up and they cut her off. And she stumbled and fell and got disqualified. Cut her off. And the person who cut her off, I think, got disqualified. That's exactly what he's saying here. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What truth? The truth of grace. Who cut in on you? And by the way, notice the comparison. You ran well. You're not running well now. So he's exposing this. What was true in the past was now true in the present. And why is he doing this? He's trying to motivate them. He's trying to challenge them. And by the way, there is a place at times for comparison. You know, if you think of grace giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, what does Paul say to them? He said, I want you to know about the churches of Macedonia, that they were poverty stricken, and yet they gave generously, and, and you Corinthians aren't. Is there ever a place to use comparison to motivate and challenge? Yeah, there is. Now, he doesn't do it a lot, but there is a place for that. We have examples that are set forth that are designed to challenge us as we compare ourselves. Like Philippians 2, he talks about that humble mindset that was obedient unto death and a desire to please God and minister to others. That was true in Jesus Christ. That was true with Paul. That was true with Timothy. That was true with Epaphroditus. And that isn't being true to you in your life, Philippians, like it ought to. So there's a place for that. But there's also a place for what we're going to call cutting sarcasm. Look at verse 8. This persuasion does not come from him who calls you, namely, this legalistic approach doesn't come from God, the God of all grace. And I want you to know a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's going to have a permeating effect on your churches if you don't deal with it. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. What judgment? That God is going to deal with him. Going to bear his judgment, as it were. Bear his judgment. Now, it's interesting because in the Old Testament, what was true with a false teacher? What was the judgment? He was supposed to be stoned to death, right? But under grace, we don't stone false teachers to death, but we just give them over to God in his judgment. Verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. The message of grace and the cross is offensive, especially to religious legalists. Just because someone is offended doesn't mean the pastor did anything wrong. He might have done something right by preaching the cross. And the same is true in your witness for the Lord. Now watch this. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This is the most cutting and pointed remarks in the Bible. You say, well, that doesn't sound very loving and gracious, and yet this is exactly what the Spirit of God directed Paul to write. He's saying, in essence, you know, you who are big into circumcision, don't stop at the foreskin, keep going. That's what he's saying. In fact, Robert Gromacki says, and I quote, Paul wished that these troublemakers might be cut off. There is holy sarcasm behind his meaning. The Judaizers, of course, used knives to cut off the foreskin in the rite of circumcision. Some believe that the apostle wanted them to mutilate themselves. If they castrated themselves, they would not be able to produce new converts. Or it may be a descriptive metaphor to reinforce his request for their physical removal from the Galatian churches. The Net Bible translates this, I wish those agitators would go so far as to castrate themselves. You know, if you were to say something like that today, in fact, just as I just said, right?
I said, well, that wasn't gracious. That wasn't love. Mercy. So don't stop, keep going. You know, what in the world?
You know, this is inspired by God. I'm just telling you what God said here. But you see, when you don't understand grace properly, when you don't understand legalism properly, when you don't understand that legalism is not equivalent to the usage of appropriate comparison and even cutting sarcasm on occasion. And by the way, Paul didn't do this a lot. In fact, I don't know if he did it. He didn't do it to this degree anywhere else that I know of. And there is a time for sarcasm. You know, I shared this last Sunday. You know, if you ever listen to my pastor, he used a lot of sarcastic cutting remarks. I mean, that was just his personality. He pointed you to Christ. He taught you the Word of God. He challenged your thinking. And at times, it was very sarcastic. And in fact, he was really good at making you laugh at yourself. Like, what an idiot to think that, you know. He did it so nicely, you laughed at yourself. That's if you weren't deeply convicted already. And I want us to be clear here. Because in our effort to want to be grace-oriented and put the focus in the right direction, we don't want to back into license and we don't want to misunderstand legalism. And we want to grow in grace. And we will pick this up on Sunday morning. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We're learning a lot as we're going through Galatians, not only exposing legalism, but also what legalism is not. And Father, may we just take it to heart, and may we understand these things better. For indeed, none of us have arrived. We're all growing in grace, including myself. And I pray, Father, that we would walk in humility. We would hold tenaciously to the truth of your word. We would contend for the faith when necessary. That we would be willing at times to call a spade a shovel when needed. But keep pointing people to Jesus Christ. Keep encouraging believers. And at times challenging them. For we know that oftentimes some believers are so tactful they never attack, and they're always treated nicely by others because they never challenge anyone. On the other hand, may we be careful when we challenge them to always be scriptural, to be humble, be pointing people to Christ, and encouraging them ultimately to respond to you. And so we thank you again for this study. We pray that you would continue to clarify these truths in our mind. And I pray, Father, to whatever degree we've understood your word, we would realize it's by your grace. May we walk in humility. But may we, again, also hold firmly to these truths, lest they slip out of our fingers and we become even estranged from Christ, falling from the principles of grace. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Should have received a little